Tonight to Luke chapter 20. Luke 20. Remember, this morning we had Jesus on the defense. And that's where he was asked two questions in Luke chapter 20. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? He answers that very successfully. He is then asked another loaded question about in the resurrection, whose wife belongs to this particular, whose husband is this particular woman, and the Pharisees have gone through their little diatribe on that. And now we're ready to come down to chapter 20 and verse 41 through 44. And instead of Jesus now being on the defense, he is now on the offense. He takes the initiative, and he asks the question. And that comes to us in chapter 20, verse 41 through 44. Jesus picks up on something that lots of the Jewish people had been saying. A lot of the Jewish people had been saying, he is the son of David, and therefore the Messiah. And he's going to ask, how do you get that? And so the opening question is this. How come some say that Messiah, or that the Messiah, not Messiah, the Messiah, is David's son? Why do they say that? Why is there the opinion going around that, well, the Messiah is going to be David's son? Where do we get that? And let's set up, first of all, the background. In other words, how come some say, who says this? So let's get the background from two passages. The first one being Luke 18, and the second being Matthew 21 and verse 9. And these opinions are what Jesus picks up on. First, Luke 18:18. Jane has again given me the wrong reference in my notes. We're going to have to talk about that this week. It's the blind man coming down to verse 38. The blind man comes out, and in verse 38, he called out saying, Jesus, son of David. And Jesus' question is, where did he get that? Where did that information go? What do you mean, Jesus, son of David? Have mercy on me. Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, and he kept calling out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Where did he get that? And if you go over to Matthew 21, or to the triumphal entry, and this is within a very short time, very close to what we're looking at in Luke chapter 20. Matthew 21 just gives it a little bit more clearly what the crowd had been shouting. Remember, Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Sunday. We are now down to about Tuesday or Wednesday. So about 3 days ago, here's what the crowds of people were saying. Matthew 21 and verse 9, the multitudes going before him, and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The one coming in the name of the Lord was the Messiah. How come you call him David's son? Now, Jesus is going to establish four propositions, four facts. Number one, David's son is more than his descendant. He was that. But Jesus is going to say, I'm going to establish a point with you. And the point is this. You can trace Jesus' lineage back to David. But David talked about someone of his descent who was not just his lineage. And for that, let's go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. 110. Now let me take this first statement and I'm going to extend it. David's son is more than his descendant. He is David's Lord. That's the pure, simple point. All that Jesus wants to point out from Psalm 110, and he's going to say this, and as we look into it, I think you'll see it immediately. He's making this proposition. David's son is more than descendant. He is also David's Lord. Who said so? David did. So Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord. So David is recording this conversation and is between the Lord, and notice that's all in caps, so it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh, verse 1, says to my Lord, and the word my Lord is Adonai, or Adonai in Hebrew. And it is truly the word for Lord, for Master, for Sovereign, and Yahweh, of course, is the God the Father's name. So notice, as the words are spoken, David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And so notice the emphasis is David's son is not merely his descendant, he's David's Lord. Second, Jesus also says that this psalm is messianic. He says this psalm is messianic. In other words, it's talking about the coming of the Messiah. And for that, we can go back to Luke chapter 20. Verse 41, and he said to them, how is it that they say that Christ is David's son, or the Messiah is David's son? So notice in this context, the one that follows David is to be the Christ or the Messiah. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for thy feet. David therefore calls him Lord. And how is he son? Well, the answer is he's son, but he is more than son. And that is his second point. This is a messianic psalm, and it's clear in that psalm that David's son is more than his descendant. He is also his Lord. Therefore, number three, implication. David's Lord is God's son. Therefore, all should trust him, which is the implication coming out of this. And that's all brought out of this particular passage in Psalm 110. How did they respond to that? We don't know. They didn't, as far as we can tell. They must have just brushed it aside, but nonetheless, when he comes to verse 45, he then begins to look at the people and warn them about the conduct of their leaders. And while they were all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes. Now, in this little section, Jesus lists six items about their leadership. And when we go down these six items, we should remember this is a mini account of Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is an emotional, straightforward, in the temple, condemnation of the religious leader, and it's long. This one is condensed down into many form. And just to summarize the many form of it, we have the following. Chapter 20, verse 45. Beware the scribes, 46, who like to walk around in long robes, and will put with all of these things religiosity. And number one is religiosity of externals. They love to dress up like they were engaged in religious service so everybody could see them all dressed up. In other words, if they have the option of putting on their uniform at home or when you arrive at work, they always put it on at home. They didn't ride, they walked, because everybody will see, look at him, all dressed up like a priest, he's going to his job. They centered and focused on externals. The second item is they love respectful greetings, religiosity of words. And by the way, remember, characteristics of Phariseeism, they all get us. We all have those characteristics. We all perform, do we not? We all like to impress. Religiosity of words, do we do that? Maybe you haven't been raised in... Has anybody here ever been to a grunt meeting? Anyone know what a grunt meeting is? It's a prayer meeting. And someone will pray, and in agreement, everybody else grunts along the way. Have you ever heard? How many? Dave, you've been to those. And you make the right noise. And if you've been in the circle long enough, you know the appropriate noise to make at the right time, right? Are you good at it? You just listen. Okay. Same thing. Pharisees love to do grunt meetings where they said the right words at the right time that expressed the right intensity of spiritual involvement. And they love that. That's found in the 46, love respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Chief seats in the synagogues. That was religiosity by association. The chief seats, if this would be where the scripture is read from, the chief seats would be right down here on my right. And they were all also elevated. And so that when prayers were being said and the Torah was being read, you were right up there facing everybody. The chief seats, there's nobody here in a chief seat tonight. If we'd have a chief seat, we'd take Keith Wilhite, put a chair right down here, and he could look at you all and see how closely associated I am with the prayers, see how closely associated I am with the reading of Scripture, and therefore it was the association with the person leading the service was the idea. Fourth, chief seats in synagogues, places of honor at banquets, religiosity, again, emphasis on display. Look at me, I'm number two, or number one in honor. Devour widows' houses, religiosity of greed. Now, associated with that last one very closely is, and for appearance sake, offer long prayers. This was religiosity in terms of prayer, recitation, and it's closely tied with number two. Exactly what was involved in destroying widows' houses is not too clear. It could have been exacting more out of them than they really owed. It could have been taking advantage of them. Is it not true that many, many older people are taken advantage of by all the scams and the schemes that come along? It hasn't changed. They got all of the scams and schemes. You know, I'm a bank examiner. Would you withdraw $4,000 from your account? And so forth, and give it to me, and I'll redeposit it, and all that sort of thing that hopefully in this city we're acquainted with. Well, the Pharisees were good scammers, and they did it well with the widows. But whenever you scam religiously, you do what at the same time? Pray. It's a beautiful cover. Prayer covers all manner of dirt. And that's not that prayer is not absolutely important and legitimate, but it can be used to cover dirt. That's the way the Pharisees used it. Therefore, he warns them about these people, and we come to, and what we'll try to center on tonight, is the story of the widow's mite. Very fascinating incident. The widow's mite. It's rather short. It's only Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. And we ought to first get the setting for it, how this all came about. Never move from one subject to another subject without saying, is there any connection? Is there any connection between the widow's mite and what he has just done? And the answer to that is yes, there is. Number one, what is the connection? Luke doesn't just drop things in the narrative arbitrarily. There is a connection. What it is? Number one, it is temporal. In other words, it follows the other one in time. And by that, we simply mean that the Lord has been engaged in a very strong, vigorous condemnation of the Pharisees. And after it's over, temporally, he takes a seat. And in chapter 21, it is from that seat. And notice his posture. When you come into chapter 21, he is seated. He looked up. It means he looks up from the bench in which he was sitting. Now, just to get how big and strong and long the preceding lecture had been, look at verses 45, 46, and 47, and they're short, aren't they? It's just been short of shotgun. They like to walk along in long robes. They love respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They like the chief seats in the synagogues. Now, take that to its expanded form in the book of Matthew, chapter 23. Matthew 23. This is the same thing, only Matthew chooses to tell us more and give the full discourse. And notice coming into chapter 23, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples saying, now this is the same thing we get two verses of in Luke, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore all that they tell you do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And he proceeds into the context, verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries. They lengthen the tassels of their garments. And we noted once before that the tassels of the garments was required of every Jewish male. The bottom of the garment was square. And on those squares, you are required to have a tassel, a reasonable tassel. But Pharisees didn't know anything about reasonable tassels, and they lengthened theirs to long tassels so you could never miss it. The phylacteries would be scriptures like on their wrist or on their forehead. They didn't make them a decent 3x5 card. They made it a 4x6 poster. Anything to emphasize this. So notice the audience doesn't really appreciate that. And when the audience doesn't appreciate what you're saying, it gets emotional. There is nothing like addressing a hostile group. It just literally drains a speaker because it's not only the words, but the emotion of it. And this gets emotional. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple. Verse 18, you fools, you blind men, and so forth down through the context. Woe to you, verse 35, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, and the inside you're full of robbery and self and indulgence. And they all just sat out there and applauded their heads off. No, they were angry. And therefore, as the Lord comes to the end of this address, and it gets more intense, verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? So it gets very, very strong. Would you be surprised that temporally, then, afterwards, Jesus takes his seat? So after the rebuke, probably the strongest in all of Jesus' ministry, following the rebuke, he takes a seat. And that is the connection with what went before. Now, we'll see where he took a seat. As a matter of fact, let's do it right now. Now, again, my diagrams always lack a whole lot, but let me give it a try. So we'll physically know where John Norton, what are you laughing at back there? You're agreeing, I understand. Okay. You're looking at my diagram for amusement, aren't you? That's okay. Okay, coming into the temple area, you have that little exclusive part made up of Holy of Holies, and then the veil, and then the holy place. Around it, represented by the X's, around it were the courses of priests. And it was from this part that they ministered at the laver, that they ministered at the altar, that they would minister in the holy place, of course, never going inside the veil right here, to the Holy of Holies that represented the presence of God. So you have that part of it. You come out from there to, and my proportion is going to be way off again, but nevertheless, you came out into this part that was called Israel's court. Nobody could go there except a Jew, and you had to be a Jewish male. Coming out from that and coming into it by a series of steps, you had out here the court of women. Over here you have the gate, the beautiful gate entering into that. And then out here, around the whole thing, you had the court of the Gentiles. Outside of that, going all the way around, you had the porch that had colonnades, and a lot of teaching went on out there in the porch. Over here on this side was Solomon's porch. And consequently, you have a lot of teaching and activity out here. Gentiles could come in here, but into the court of women could only come the Jewish men and women. Court of the women did not mean exclusive women, but the court of the women, and then on into the court of Israel, then on in. As we'll see, one of the magnificent things about this temple that is going to arrive at when we come down to verse 5 is not just going in and in and in and in, but as you move from here to here to here to here to here to here to here, you went up and up and up and up and up. And we'll describe some of that magnificence. One of the magnificent things about the temple was how high you ascended in it. It wasn't just what you saw when you went in. It's what you saw when you went in. Then you go up 14 more steps and you see more. You go up another dozen steps and you see more until you see the finally highest elevated place, which was the Holy of Holies. Now, as you came in, then from the court of the Gentiles, all of the Jewish folks would come in here, and along the sides, you saw 13 things like those, kind of. I mean, a little bit. Anyone know what those were? They were trumpet-shaped. That was your offering plate. And as you went in, it's just like a great big open place that funnels down outside into the place where the priest can collect the money. So it's somewhat like a toll gate, you know, a basket, where if the basket is 10 feet by 15 feet and you pull up and threw a quarter in, what happens? You always miss. That was one of the irritating things about the old Paseo Bridge. Nobody hit the basket. And then it would roll under the car, and someone would have to crawl under their car while you're sitting waiting for them to find, at any rate. You came in here, and these were big, open, trumpet-like things. So, I mean, could you ever demonstrate? And they were designated, by the way, for different projects. Here's the project for the feeding of the poor. And I could come in, and it would be over here like this, and say, everybody, you see this? You see? And it goes down through the big open hole and out the funnel on the end. That's much better than, we don't do that well at all. Because you can take the offering plate like this and, you know, pass it on if you master the motion and put nothing in. As a matter of fact, you could put a button in. And no one would really know. The only way you could match that would be to stand on your chair with the plate in your hand and hold it up like this and, you know, dunk it. slam dunk your $100 bill into the thing. And that was, and out here, therefore, there was all kinds of performance. I mean, if you could slam dunk your silver from 20 feet into the funnel, you made a very impressive type thing. And think of this. What if you hit all 13 of them? And I don't know. They were arranged in threes, except for one was in five. And I don't know why, but temple accounts have that. What's the 13th might have been for. But you could display, you could hit all of the favorite projects. In other words, here's the budget. This is for the widows. This is for the building fund. This is for something different. So not only could you display what you put in, but you could also display it 13 times. Hey, baby, I hit every fund this morning. Every one of them, did you see me? And that was the tone of what took place in this this particular place. The Lord makes an observation, and his observation... by the way, the connection, we kind of got off the track there. The connection is temporal. It is also topical. How? In chapter 20, 45 through 47, exposed hypocrisy. Chapter 21, 1 through 5, with this woman... Not exposed is not the good word for it. The better word for it is 21 through 5 displays sincerity. It's a nice balance, isn't it? And Luke is saying, well, if they play the hypocrite, don't get the wrong idea. There are people that are sincere. As he sits there in this part of the temple that we have diagrammed, and he watches the slam dunkers with the great big bills and the silver and the gold all displaying, little lady comes up and she puts in two mites. Now, first question to ask is, when this woman put in the two mites, how much was that? So reading chapter 21, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And if you notice in your margin, and if you're reading a Greek New Testament, it would say two lepta, L-E-P-T-A. How much did she give? She gave two lepta. That still doesn't do a thing for us. What one coin do you know something about in terms of its value? We just covered it. Denarius. What was a denarius? It was a laborer's pay for one day. We could get a little bit better idea of what a lepta was or was not if we compare it to and run it up the square scale. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to go from penny to nickel to dime to quarter on up. And the names will be different, but we start with a lepta. Two lepta equal one quadrant, Q-U-A-D-R-A-N-T. Four quadrants. Four quadrants, it's the next denomination up, equaled one Assarion. A-S-S-A-R-I-O-N. I'll put parenthesis A-S because a couple of times in the New Testament it's called an as. So two lepta to make one quadrant, four quadrants for one Assarion, and it took 16 Assarion. Should be O-N, Assyrian, to equal one denarius. And without going through mental calculations in your head, a lepta wasn't very much, was it? And if we would reduce it, it would be about 1/4 of a penny. Now that still doesn't say a lot, because if you say this denomination in the scripture is about equal to so much money today, you want to say money when? Money now, or back 40 years ago or 50 years ago when you could buy a loaf of bread for a nickel. So there's a lot of distance between those two. But one thing is certain is that it was very small. Now, however, the issue. The issue with her giving was this. whatever its value was in the empire was not its true value. Its true value was what Jesus thought it to be. Its true value was what Jesus thought it to be. In other words, it was his evaluation that was important. And if you notice in the context, the value has nothing to do with a monetary scale. It has to do not with what you gave. Jesus' evaluation was this: what do you have left after you have given? And that was the essence of it. So notice you come down to verse 3. Now there's one thing that we miss here in this section, because it appears that Jesus just looked at what the woman did and he subjectively made a comment and said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them." Now Jesus does a thing that he occasionally does in his career, and we occasionally find in the New Testament. When he sees something that is really important and really big, he calls the disciples and says, "Hey guys, take a look. I want you to see this." And that's not unusual. If you see something that is really unusual, you try and beckon some friends and say, "Come over here, look at this. I want you to see what this thing is." So let's go back to Mark 12. Keep your finger here, but Mark 12. And this is one of those occasions where the Lord says to the disciples, "Hey, I want all of you to come over here. I want you to see this." And we're looking at chapter 12, verse 43. Notice the context is the same. Verse 41. He sat down opposite the treasury, began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 copper coins, which amount to about a cent. And the Lord was so impressed that he says, calling the disciples to him. They apparently had wandered away from the scene, and he says, "Disciples, come on over. I want you to see this." Now, going back to Luke, notice there's one other thing that draws attention to what he sees. And that's in verse 3. He says, "Truly, I say to you." The words "truly" or "truly, truly," or if you're using an older King James, "verily, verily," are used in context where an important truth is being introduced or where there's something being taught and he anticipates objection. So I take it here the idea is of importance. He calls the disciples in, and in verse 3, "Truly I say to you, this is really important. This poor widow put in more than all of them." And notice the divine evaluation and how strongly it contrasts with what was done. So true value was what Jesus thought it to be, or the value he assigned for it. Now, the point is this. She gave not out of what she had. She gave out of what she did not have. She gave out of what she did not have. What that means, very simply, she gave grocery money. She gave what could have easily been used on something else, and thus his statement is clear. "I say to you, the poor widow put in more than all of them," verse 4, "for they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering," that's whatever they had left over, "but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." You stop and think, did you know there is no giving today? Well, I'm talking about me too. There is no giving today. People are motivated to give by what? What it will do for you. If you tithe, God will prosper you. And we have some of the apostates that Christians listen to on TV. I believe the other day, a man saying, "We are all gods." That is sheer, unmitigated, out of hell blasphemy. Who said it? Ken Copeland. Everybody said, "Wow, wow, That's a neat program. He's an apostate. Absolutely apostate to say that man is God, and that ought to be kind of elementary. You know, Nancy Rowe is God? Come on. Okay, so she gave out of all she had, and it's very interesting. This standard becomes the theme for New Testament giving. Look at 2 Corinthians 8. So many things, it's so easy. They're so high, become theoretical to us, are they not? Jesus' words, it's more blessed to give than receive. And it really is. I hope you guys will all try it. Don't ask me to do it. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. And granted, to give this way does take grace. And it's called grace giving. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Doesn't fit. Poverty, liberality. Don't have anything liberal. They gave out of that which they did not have, and this becomes a pattern for the church age. Now, this next point is not biblical. I don't even know if it's true, but it is colorful, okay? I don't even know who came up with this. This is not mine. It says there are three different varieties of giving. The flint, the lemon, and the rose. The flint gives off sparks when hit hard. The lemon yields juice when squeezed. The rose releases fragrance of its own accord. And it's that latter kind of gracious giving that is committed so much in the New Testament. It's not squeezed out of you. It's not pushed out of you. It comes in accord with the release of fragrance that is simply great. And the use of fragrance is biblical, is it not? Remember the Philippian believers had given to Paul, and God said, that's a sweet fragrance in the nostrils of God. And yet it wasn't asked for, and he notes, we didn't ask for it. You gave it because you wanted to. And that is true grace giving in the fullest sense of the word. Now, to close out in the next few minutes, as they are leaving the temple, verse 4 again, for they all gave out of their surplus into the offering. She out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. That means grocery money. So what would have gone for bread, she gave. Beautiful example of giving. Verse 5. As you well know, in the study of the word, it's always important that we enter into the perspective and the feelings of the people that were there. Does that make sense? While some were talking, verse 5, about the temple, and what were they talking about? It was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. And so in closing tonight, let's just try to get the feel for what Jesus is going to teach in this particular section. First of all, he's going to be talking about the temple. Whenever you talk about the temple, there are four of them. Number one, there was the temple erected by Solomon. The idea for the construction of the temple was born in the heart of David. But David, being a man of war, was told he would not do it. 1 Corinthians 28, verse 3. But that's where it began. Following the temple of Solomon, it was literally wiped out by the Babylonian invasion, beginning in 606, completed about 586, and then about 50 to 60 to 70 years pass, the Jewish exiles under Persian rule are allowed to go back to Jerusalem, and they rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel and the leadership of Ezra. So you've got the Solomon temple leveled by Babylon, 586, then you've got it rebuilt. It took 20 years to rebuild it. And when they were ready to dedicate it, the younger people were so enthusiastic because it was so beautiful. But at that ceremony, it was a strange one. You had a whole group of the people there. When they saw the new temple, they burst into tears because it was so shabby. so poor compared to the last one? Well, as you know, that temple was destroyed, and it was destroyed by a violent enemy of the Jewish people, Antiochus Epiphanes, about 168 B.C. That was followed by an attempt to rebuild it. You heard about the Maccabeans. The Maccabeans came about and they attempted to rebuild the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes destroyed it. And you come up and Herod said, I'll lend a hand. So Herod starts to build it. Remember, you come to John chapter 2, and at that particular time in the ministry of Jesus, they said 40 years has this temple been in building. Most records say that Herod started it about 19 B.C. and for at least 40 years built onto this temple. And that temple is destroyed, and all we have left today of that temple is the Wailing Wall, what's called the Wailing Wall. Always impressive, very impressive to go down to the Wailing Wall and see the prayers being, little notes being pressed into the cracks in the Wailing Wall. And it's impressive as far as its size is concerned. We've said before, a block of the Wailing Wall, if you start at this corner and go over the wall and from here on up, that's a decent sized Wailing Wall block. That's still there from the rebuilding by Herod. There's always a debate and scholars debate it. Does any part of that wall go back to Zerubbabel and Ezra? Does any part of it, maybe even if you get down to the base level, does any part of it even go back to Solomon? Maybe so. It has a very deep base. Israel has not been too interested, or archaeologists have not been too interested in removing these blocks to go down 20 feet under the ground to see if there's any evidence of Solomon's temple. And they probably never will. But nonetheless, however far back, if you're very conservative, then the Wailing Wall will go back to the rebuilt temple under Zerubbabel and Ezra. And if you want to take it further, you go on back to 969 B.C., I believe I'm right. 969 B.C., when Solomon, in his fourth year, began the building of the first temple. But that's not all the temple story, is it? There's also what is called the millennial temple. One of the most extensive portions of the Old Testament is found in the book of Ezekiel, verses 40 through 48. Now, I will not move into this area because it's not my area, but there's some very exciting things going on as far as the rebuilding of the temple, even today in Jerusalem. You have a number of Jewish and Semitic scholars that will point out that, as a matter of fact, Josh McDowell and others talk about going to Jerusalem and being shown the instruments of the temple that will be used, they plan to use, being shown the priest's garments that are going to be used. And all of that is well established. In other words, the nation of Israel has established that there will be a worship once again in the temple. There's no debate on that. And they've also made steps to provide for the construction of it. Some of it, I think, is far-fetched. The big thing about, what are they going to Indiana and importing? They don't need to import anything. As a matter of fact, Israel just doesn't need anybody. To me, the only realistic nation on God's earth is Israel. And I love wearing the t-shirt over there. Israel, and then the second line, I-S-R-E-A-L. Israel is real. And in many ways, they really are. They know they can be driven out to the sea. They're realistic in a military sense. About the only people in the world that have sense enough to understand a preemptive attack. Well, you know what preemptive means? It means you've said you're going to kill me, so I'll kill you before you kill me, so I won't get killed. What good logic. And they do that. They do peremptory type thing. I remember talking to a young man. Was this 10 years ago or before? It was just in 1969. And he was out on his farm and had the seven-day war. And he'd gotten up in the morning, gotten in his jet fighter, 400 feet over the Mediterranean, gone down and dumped on Egypt. Came back, got a couple hours sleep, went to work in the fields. just so neat. I love the way Israel does it, and then 5 days later, the Security Council hears about it. And it's just very neat the way everything, well, don't let me get onto that. But nonetheless, you do have a millennial temple that is predicted as far as the scripture is concerned. And this temple that we see here was gorgeous in every sense of the way. Let me give you a little bit of east to west. And it's a perspective you often don't get. I'll read from Josephus about the outside of it. But let me show, if you were going into it, how you'd be ascending and going up, up, up. For example, going in from east to west, from the court of the Gentiles, right down here, up to this court is 14 steps. So in your mind, elevate this. You go here, up 14 steps, and you're here. From that point into here, and I drew a little bit of them out, 14 more steps. From here up to the priest quarters, more steps. And from here on up into this area is another 12 steps. So one of the things about the temple was its vastness. But let me read in closing an account about its beauty. Remember Josephus, Jewish historian, this publication, not the one I hold in my hands, but a copy of it, was published in 93 AD. So Josephus he's on the contemporary scene. He knows people. He knows Titus. He knows the Romans. And in his book, I think I'm in Wars, Book 5, paragraph 222, and here's his description. Eyewitness, by the way. The outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes, for it was covered all over the plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away. It was ablaze. We can get a little tiny picture of that where here in this town. I'm amazed at people who have lived in Kansas City all of their life and know nothing about this town. It's amazing. I bet no one here knows where you can go in this town to get a big 55-gallon drum of homemade root beer. Do you? Well, I mean, you... Why explain? It's a little restaurant. You ever been to Joe's? You go to Nichols Cafe there on Southwest, and then you go that way on 39th Street about three blocks, and this little joint. It's a joint. You've got to go in there, and you've got to endure the body odor of all of its patrons, but that's okay for good. But at any rate, what is it, the church down at 14th or downtown that's got the 14-carat leaf? Go on. You see the sun hits that? I saw it once from Liberty Memorial, and it's just brilliant. And this is what Josephus is describing. He says, this temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts, if it were not gilt with gold, they were exceeding white. On its top it had spikes with sharp points to prevent any pollution of it by birds sitting upon it. Of its stones, some of them were, and he gives them in cubits, and it figures out to be something like 67 feet long, 7 feet high, 6 feet in breadth. And this was the striking glory and beauty of the temple. Now, as we're coming out, if you can get just a little bit of that in your blood, then we'll be ready for Wednesday evening. On Wednesday evening, we'll pick up with Luke 21, verse 5. While some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he looked at it and said, not one stone will be left upon another. And he goes into a prophetic discourse as to what will happen before his return, which we'll pick up Wednesday. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that you are not easy on us. You are hard on us. You tell us that true giving is out of what we do not have, and we may not like that, but it's truth. And it's the way you value things. And therefore, we pray that we'll grow in this manner. May we learn to value that which you value. and to focus in life on those things that above all else are pleasing to you in Christ's name.